So I would like this morning to begin with you a two-part series, Lord willing, starting today, from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. So 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I have entitled this two-part series, The Ministry of Rebuke and Vengeance. The Ministry of Rebuke and Vengeance. And so I wasn't even really considering the connection to this evening of the communion supper, but the Lord's timing is perfect. And so I hope that, trust that this message this morning will be profitable and encouraging to you as we prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table this evening. So 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll only be considering the first 8 verses, but we'll read the whole chapter there together. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Receive us, we have wronged no man, we have corrupted no man, we have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly that ye might receive damage by. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Sorrow of the world. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed, but as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting which I made before Titus is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. Amen. We look to the Lord this morning to bless the reading of his word to our hearts, to our lives, as we consider it together around his word. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee, O Lord, this morning in Jesus' name for the privilege that we have, O God, to open the precious word. Lord, to see in its pages the very light and truths of a faithful ministry. Father, we thank thee this morning for the clarity of the word of God. Thank thee, Father, that it speaks to us right where we are, and that, Lord, thy word is timeless. And that, Lord, though we as frail human beings fade away, Lord, though human reason is corrupted And Lord, though cultural ideologies that move and take humanity, thank you, Father, for the word of God. Father, we pray that this morning thy word would abound in our hearts. We ask, Lord, that our hearts would be still, that, Lord, our minds would be still, and yet with eagerness, O God, we would receive, we would stretch forth to take of thy word, Lord, to bring it into our hearts. O God, we pray that thou wilt deliver us from coldness of heart. Lord, I confess that there is something that is a continual battle. And Lord, it is a plague upon us. The very coldness of our hearts, Lord, the slowness to receive, the slowness to pant after the things of God. Father, that is a very real weight. And Father, we pray that this morning thou wilt help us to cast it aside, and Lord, with eagerness to receive the word of God. Oh, Father, we pray that thou wilt stir faith in our hearts. And Lord, thou wilt cause us to be able to see our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, the great many truths of thy word that are so important that we take and receive. Father, I pray for the children here this morning. Lord, I pray that all of the children would be able to listen, and that, Lord, you would take and suit a word for their souls this morning as well. Lord, speak to us, we pray. Lord, fill our souls with Christ. Lord, refresh our hearts. Oh God, we tend to get so easily discouraged and set by in the way. So Lord, help us. Lord, quicken our feet this morning. Lord, cause our faces to shine, that Lord, we might find thy word to be sweet, and Lord, as honey to the soul, that it might make the face to shine, and that Lord, we might find strength for the way, that we might live in the power and the glory of the calling of God upon us. Help us, Lord, we pray. Speak to us now, Lord, and prepare our hearts even for the communion service this evening. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said earlier, I have entitled this message, The Ministry of Rebuke and Vengeance, two-part message, and we'll consider this morning the first 8 verses of chapter 7. Now, the Christian life is a stark contrast to those who walk in the darkness of unbelief. The glorious light of the gospel has shined into our hearts, and darkness has become light. Hate and love have swapped objects. For now the redeemed sinner loves a holy God and has learned to despise the love of self. This glorious transformation shows itself in a new set of priorities. New impulses move our souls. New aims direct our lives. And new laws guide our steps. The ways in which grace marks a different man are as numerous as the callings and paths of his life. A new song fills his soul. Heavenward praise marks his countenance. New moral laws receive his allegiance. New friendships fill his life. And new books delight his soul. The joys of salvation are many and sweet. Now, while the joy of the Lord is the Christian strength, there is, as we have found, no doubt in our experience as believers, another element that has been introduced into our life, and that is the element of spiritual warfare. And often enough, spiritual progress is marked by fits and starts in our lives. And no sooner than love moves the feet and righteousness directs our ways, than we find ourselves on our faces before God confessing our sin and lamenting our unfaithfulness. The very nature of our salvation is a deposit-based reality. We have been given the down payment of the Spirit in expectation of a glorious day when all the shadows shall be chased away in the glorious light of a fully possessed salvation. Now, in spite of all these difficulties, the Christian has the gracious privilege of pressing forward in the face of such foes. Hot may be the battle in our hearts, and bitter may be our anger towards our sin. And yet faith directs us to look up and away from our abilities to a holy and to a gracious God who superintends the promises upon which our souls rest and guides our feet in the paths that He has ordained for us to walk. Paul had written once to the church in Corinth to recall that church from gross error and moral blemishes. Paul had exercised the less than desirable part of his office. Paul had given spiritual warnings and threatenings and chastenings. Now, no doubt he would have preferred to come the first time in love. But more importantly, Paul was concerned that the care of the church in all things would be demonstrated through a faithful ministry. The souls of the Corinthian believers prospered because of such a ministry. This ministry of rebuke, of self-examination, and of encouragement to a holy vengeance upon personal sins was needed then, and it is needed today if we are to see the Lord pour out His blessing upon us. So I want to take some time to consider the first 8 verses of this chapter in light of the ministry of rebuke and the taking of vengeance upon our personal sins. And so verse 1, Paul says there, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now here the apostle reminds us of a truth that Mr. Legality in Pilgrim's Progress could never understand, that real advance in personal holiness is built upon the promises of God. Now we are enjoying in the men's class a book called Do More Better. And in this book we are learning about how the Christian can take biblical principles of time management and principles of wisdom and accomplish more with his life. That's an important aspect of spiritual growth. But do more better may be beautiful window trappings on the house of the soul. But thus saith the Lord is the foundation of the house. These precious promises that Paul refers here to are promises and spiritual blessings that he has been speaking of in the previous chapters, and they include such things as the following: the comfort and consolation of Christ in all our tribulation, our triumphing in Christ, our being changed from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord, the shining of God's light into the darkness of our souls, the deposit of heavenly treasure into earthen vessels, the swallowing up of mortality with life, the reconciliation of our souls with God through Christ, who was made sin for us and made us the righteousness of God. All these gospel promises, all these gospel truths that Paul has been expounding and teaching and sharing with the Corinthians, these promises are the proper foundation and motivation of taking vengeance upon our sins and of subduing the filthiness of the flesh and the spirit that resides in all of us. Now, such spirit-blessed promises are alone sufficient to provide a thorough renovation of our lives. Isn't it true that man is always judging God's law by outward appearance and by a finite measuring tape? We've heard it said many times in our conversations, no doubt with people, that they express very quickly that they measure God's righteousness by their ability to keep God's law. Man is always judging God's law in this flawed manner. But it is this very difference that provides natural man with a way that seems right to him. As Proverbs 14 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Our filthiness goes far beyond the outer man, the flesh, to the very root of who we are, to our spirits. Now, we see this expressed plainly and clearly in the ministry of Christ, who again, in the Sermon on the Mount, and again in his discussion of anger and adultery and murder and all those things, points us to a spiritual application of the law that causes us to stand, as Paul speaks in Romans, with our mouths shut before God. Because when we begin to see that our lives are exposed, even as Christians, to the spiritual application of the law, it causes us to realize that our disobedience goes far beyond the outward breaking of God's commandments. It reaches to our very hearts. It reaches, as the apostle says here, to the filthiness of a spirit, of a spiritual breaking of God's law. And so the cleansing of our souls by the promises of the gospel can alone put us on a right footing with a holy God and enable us to therefore truly perfect holiness in the fear of God. Now our sins run deep. We are always prone to judge a matter better than it is concerning ourselves, aren't we? Isn't it true that we're often tend to? We are biased towards ourselves, and so we tend to judge by nature the things about ourselves in an easier manner than we do other people. And so perhaps our reasoning might go something like this: My case isn't all that bad. I know how hard I've tried. Now, I know others are especially full of sin, but I'm not so bad. I'm different. I try harder than most and am much more knowledgeable on spiritual things. Now, perhaps those exact thoughts have not gone through your mind, or if they did, you laughed at them. But so often we treat other people in a manner, in a different manner than we treat ourselves and our own sins. And it's because we lack God's view of our sin. We lack God's view of the filthiness of our flesh and our spirit. And if we are going like the Corinthians obviously did from this chapter to receive Paul's rebuke and to profit from it, it's imperative that we not only take the promises of the gospel when we seek to conquer our sin, but we have to have a right view. We have to have God's view of the filthiness of sin in our flesh and our spirits so that we understand the need that we have for the Lord to work in our lives. Now, verse 2 says, "Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man." It is a great commendation of the Lord's servant when the Lord's servant can plead reception of his ministry based on the faithfulness of his ministry. It is a wonderful blessing when you sit under a ministry that is both orthodox in its theology and it honors God in its results. Paul basically says here, "Receive us." Not because we've tickled your ears, not because we have flattered your flesh, but embrace us because the message that we bring neither corrupts nor defrauds you. It doesn't lead to the spiritual corruption and defrauding of your life. It doesn't encourage a disobedient life. It doesn't encourage a filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Our ministry sanctifies and purifies you by the grace of God. Our ministry enriches your souls in true godliness and does not defraud you through unjust demands on your pocketbook. Now, the more that you travel and the more friends that you make, you certainly will be encouraged on the one hand to find out that there are other faithful ministries out there who are striving to go on with God and to build up the people of God. But you also come to realize that there are ministries that don't do that. There are ministries that seek to encourage the people in a worldly lifestyle. There are ministries that seek to take advantage of a man's pocketbook and not to care for his soul. Those ministries sadly exist in greater numbers than I wish that they did, but they do. And so when we have and we do enjoy here and we sit under and we know many pastors, every year we have the Forgotten Truth Conference and we strive to bring in ministers who can say like the apostle, "Receive us. We haven't wronged you. We haven't corrupted you. We haven't defrauded you. We have built you up in the work of the Lord." And that's what Paul could say here because that's what Paul did. A faithful ministry has the right to plead for reception because it has truly served the interest of the souls under its care. A faithful ministry has the right to plead for reception because it has truly served the interest of the soul and of the souls under its care. And that's especially important when the minister has to deliver hard truths like Paul had to the Corinthian church. It enables us to receive the rebuke of the Lord's servant when we know that this man or this elder or this person who's bringing the rebuke is a man who has served us and has given his life for us. Well, verse 3 says, "I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and to live with you." I speak not this to condemn you. You're in our hearts to die and to live with you. Paul did not plead a reception on the basis of a faithful ministry so that then he could turn around and get into a ministry of condemnation and begin to remind them of all their past failures. Paul did not come to them saying, "You better receive me. I know your sins. I know, and you know, how faithful I've been towards you. You are lowly and sinful, wandering sheep, and you'd better listen to me." That wasn't how Paul approached the people of God at all. But Paul came in humility. Paul came here in verse 3 expressing to them that your prosperity, your blessing is so wrapped up in my heart that I live and I die with you. Paul was beseeching them to remember that he spoke hard truths to them because their life was bound up in his. How he loved the people of God. This is a particularly miraculous statement, I think, of Paul, because don't you remember that Paul had once despised Christians to the point of taking their lives, to the point of inconveniencing himself to pursue the persecution of God's people. But here, admire the work of grace in Paul's life, because now he loved the people of God so much that he was willing to lay down his life for them. And even more importantly, the life that he lived, not just dying for them, but the life that he lived and the ministry that he had, was his heart was wrapped up day to day in the people of God. His joy was wrapped up in them and in their blessing and their spiritual advance. The gospel had done for Paul what the Bible says that the gospel had cured Paul, like it does thieves who truly repent. You remember the book of Ephesians, I believe, says that let them who stole steal no more, but rather let them work with their hands that they might have to give to those in need. That's how you know when a thief has been cured of stealing. A thief's been cured of stealing when he not only when he quits stealing, but he works and he gives to people who have need. Well, Paul had been cured of the service of self. Paul had been cured of, even as we heard this morning, Paul said, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Well, the Pharisees sadly were marked by not only a belief in the resurrection, but they were marked by a love of man-made righteousness before God. Paul had been cured of that. And Paul pled a ministry of faithfulness to the people that was wrapped up in his heart for them. Paul loved the Lord, and he loved God's people. I was struck with the remarkable nature of this. It will come as no surprise to all of y'all that I love the Scottish Covenanters. And I think what's most interesting to me, one of the most interesting things to me, is to read the last speech and testimonies of the ministers of the covenanting movement when they were about to give their lives. They were about to be martyred. Because, you know, at that point, all pretenses, I think, are off. And the mask is taken off, and the real person is revealed. The real heart of that man of God or that woman of God is revealed. And so Donald Cargill comes up to give his life and to be martyred because he would not espouse the idea that the king is head of the church and not Christ. And so I just want to read to you a few things that reveal to us, I think, a similar heart to what Paul had. Here was a man who, like Paul, was willing to lay down his life, and indeed did, like Paul, lay down his life for the good of God's people, for the ministry of the word. And these were some of his heart concerns. He said, "This is the most joyful day that ever I saw in my pilgrimage on earth. My joy is now begun, which I see shall never be interrupted. I have been a man of great mercy, but he has been a God of great mercies. And now through his mercy I have conscience sound and quiet, if I had never speaks of salvation and the following after of holiness and the privilege of teaching the truth of God's word." And he says, Oh that all had taken this method, for then there had been fewer apostasies, and the religion of the land and the zeal for the land's engagements now are come to nothing. As to our professors, my counsel to them is that they would see well to their own regeneration." So he was concerned here, first of all, with glorifying the Lord for his goodness to him, his salvation. He was concerned with those who were leading God's people astray. He was concerned with those who professed religion, that they might go on to make that calling and election sure. He said, "My preaching has occasioned persecution, but the want of it will, I fear, occasion worse." Donald Cargill was so concerned with preaching of the truth that if persecution came as a byproduct, well, then so be it. That was the calling and the ministry to which God had called him and where God had placed him. He says, "As to the cause of my suffering, the main is not acknowledging the present authority as it is established in the Supremacy and Expiatory Act." It was an act of the king trying to establish his supremacy over the church. Donald, like Paul, refused to give over a point of principle for the sake of expediency. And so after these things, he was brought to the scaffold. He was in prayer. He sang a psalm to the people. And he said this before he was hung. He said, "And now this is the sweetest and most glorious day that ever my eyes did see. And now I entreat you, study to know and believe the scriptures, which are the truths of God. These I have preached and do firmly believe them. Oh, prepare for judgments, for they shall be sore and sudden. Enemies are now enraged against the way and people of God, but ere long they shall be enraged one against another to their own confusion." And so all of these things were going on in the heart of this man of God, and the ministry and the care and the concern that he had for the church was the preeminent calling of his life. And he lived that, and he died in that conviction as well. And that, I think, is much in the same spirit as Paul says here. He says that our hearts are to die and to live with you, to be faithful in the ministry, even to death, even to the point of speaking uncomfortable truths to the people of God. Verses 4 to 7, we'll consider these together. He says there, "Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had not rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more." Now, Paul was bold of speech toward the Corinthian believers. He had no problem challenging them regarding the spiritual fruit in their lives. He was a careful caretaker of the Lord's vineyard. House visits and close examinations are a vital part to the execution of a faithful ministry. Husbands and wives, fathers and mothers, children and siblings, all of us stand in vital need of boldness of speech from men of God. The church prospers or languishes by the faithful execution of the office of her pastors and her elders. Paul was bold of speech to expose sin, but he was also bold to joy, to express his joy, to express his glorying in the precious bride of Christ. And men are more readily disposed to receive the bitter medicine of a bold rebuke when it is sweetened with the cordial of abounding love and care. Now, I expect your experience probably is similar to mine. In those of you who are married, and when you have discussions with your spouse, and it generally I have found is the case that when there is a need in either direction for correction or for rebuke or for encouragement and righteousness to take place, that it's generally better received when it's expressed in the context of love, when it is expressed in the context of caring for your spouse. And it's the same with your children. Our children don't naturally, it's unnatural to receive rebuke anyway because of our pride, but children are more disposed to receive correction and rebuke when it comes with love, when it comes with care, when it comes with a discipleship and an embracing spirit than it does with a cold backhand of rebuke. That's not the way that we need to treat one another, and that's not the way that Paul here delivers the rebuke to the people of God in Corinth. "Away with those who sit enthroned in pride and shoot over the wall at the Lord's needy church. Oh, that the church might be filled with men who understand the times, who know what Israel ought to do, and whose hands are disposed to labor and build, and whose hearts are filled with love toward the people of God. The scriptures not only dictate our ministry in regards to outward practice, but also to living realities in our hearts. And this heart love for the people of God provided Paul with wonderful comfort in the midst of his trials. As these verses show us, Paul's flesh did not have rest. Paul was troubled on every side. Paul was surrounded by fightings. Paul was filled with tears." Now, you read this and you read in other places the things that Paul went through in the context of doing what? Of pursuing the ministry of the church. And you think about some of the things that, you know, throw us off of our game, as it were. Well, you know, someone spoke ill to me. That guy cut me off in traffic. That person didn't speak to me. They should have recognized me. I was laughing with Myra the other morning. I don't often have dreams. I don't know if dreams are just something that you have more so when you're a kid. But I hadn't had a dream in a while. So I don't, for whatever reason, I had this dream the other morning that my better half was not being kind to me. So I woke up out of this dream and in the stupor of a deep sleep, not being able to determine what was reality and what was not, I woke up in not a very nice mood. And so I had to apologize to my wife. But, you know, the simplest and smallest things throw us off track. They offset us on the course of our duty to the Lord. And yet Paul is here being in the midst of fightings, fears, As we know in other places, he was shipwrecked, he was beaten, he suffered all these things for the people of God, and yet it was the love of the church that drove him, and it was the love of the church that was his comfort, especially when he received good news from Titus that the church had received the rebuke that he had sent. Paul was comforted not only by the mere presence of Titus, but especially when Titus related to Paul the earnest desire, the mourning, and the fervent mind that the Corinthian believers had toward Paul as a response of his message to them. Titus was indeed a Proverbs 25:25 messenger. As cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. It's a great delight to hear that God's people walk in the truth and receive the rebuke of the Lord's servant. Paul's soul thirsted for good news from Titus about the Corinthian church, especially in light of the previous epistle that he had sent and the issues with which he had had to deal. Paul knew very well that godly rebuke is not always responded to with a broken and a contrite spirit. This, therefore, was a precious communication to Paul. The rebuke had its intended result and produced earnest desires for the Lord's messenger, mourning over their sin and a fervent mind towards Paul and the Lord's message, that they might walk in the ways of gospel holiness. As 3 John verse 4 says, Paul could say it was true for him that he had no greater joy than to hear that God's people walked in the truth. Well, verse 8 says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season." Of course, as the Bible says, no rebuke when it's immediately given is just naturally wonderful and it's sweet to our souls. I mean, when we get rebuked, when we get corrected, it's not a natural response that we just say, I was hoping that somebody would do this to me. I got up this morning hoping that somebody would give me a rebuke for the way I have been living. Well, it's not how we tend to act by nature. But yet, the fact that that is a difficult thing sometimes to deal with does not deter the servant of the Lord from speaking the word of rebuke. It is wonderfully sweet to the soul when it is received and taken into the life. It is sweet both for those who give it and for those who receive it. Paul had sent a hard letter to the Corinthian church. It was a letter of honesty. It was a letter of truth. The true man of God sends ahead with words of chastening that he might follow with words of rejoicing in the restoration of God's people. Paul had made them sorry with a letter, but for that he was not sorry, even though he had anguish of soul when he sent the letter. Sadness over division and error is no excuse for not obeying the command of God's word to not suffer sin upon our brother. Now you remember in Leviticus chapter 19, it says that we're not to hate our brother in our hearts, but rather we are to in any wise rebuke our neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Now this obviously is a principle that goes far beyond just simply even the ministry, the official ministry of a pastor or the elders of a church. You know, it's very opposite, isn't it, of how the world defines hate and love. The world defines love as the one Bible verse, maybe one of the two Bible verses that everybody knows, you know, judge not. And so what they typically mean by that is, don't speak to me about my sin, and I won't speak to you about your sin. But we'll just go on equally happy and equally oblivious, as it were, pretending to be oblivious to what's going on, what's really going on in our lives. But the Bible doesn't define love in that manner. The Bible defines, in fact, that as hatred. It says, do not hate your brother in your heart. And how does Leviticus go on to express that hatred? As refusing to expose the sin of your brother in his life. Now, of course, that can be done in a wrong way. That can be done in a spirit of pride. But Paul's already taught us in the previous verses how to handle that situation. He says, my heart is wrapped up. My life is wrapped, my joy is wrapped up in your prosperity. So that when we come to give a rebuke, when we come to receive a rebuke, that's to be the context in which those things are to happen. A refusal to confront sin is just as bad as a refusal to confess and to forsake our sin, because both spring from the very same problem, a sinful refusing to acknowledge sin. And they both lead to the same result, and that is a continued walking in rebellion to God's word and to God's ways. And so these first eight verses have largely been a setup for getting to the rebuke coming and then getting to the vengeance of the sin upon the sin that God's people will take. And we'll see that next time. But as we conclude the message this morning, I have 3 points of application that I want to consider with you. First of all, true repentance is rooted in gospel promises. True repentance is rooted in gospel promises. And why is that? Well, because first of all, gospel promises cleanse us of the filthiness of the flesh and spirit because they show us God's view of sin. The gospel shows us God's view of sin because there we see Christ on the cross. There we see our sin placed upon Him. There we see the great vindication of the spiritual nature of God's law. And so that when the Father sees our sin upon Christ, it is such an awful thing that the Father will not pass by His Son, but He will execute judgment upon Christ in our place because sin is such an abhorrent thing to God. And so the gospel shows us, first of all, God's view of sin. He will not pass by sin. Second of all, the gospel cleanses us from the filthiness of the flesh and spirit because it provides us with the purchased power of God. We spoke of earlier, one of the promises that Paul spoke of was the filling of the Spirit. Well, the gospel purchases that blessing for you and for me. If you're trusting in Christ this morning, the gospel has purchased for you the filling of the Holy Spirit, the overflowing of the Spirit in your life. And that is absolutely essential to the conquering of our sin. But also, the gospel gives us this cleansing because it welds together dread and love in the fear of God. The fear of God isn't just something that teaches us to be scared of God. It does teach us to love God, but there is a holy dread of a God who does pay and does bring punishment to sin. Thankfully, we have that love put together as we should model for our children, but the gospel brings us a proper fear of God, dread and love. Well, second of all, a faithful ministry, second point of application, our faithful ministry springs from love. A faithful ministry springs from love and is more important than words of flattery. Now, this is a very important principle that we should be very thankful for because the wounds of a friend are far better than the kisses of an enemy. It's natural for us to want to hear words of praise. It's natural for us to want to hear words of affirmation. And those are wonderful. We need to give those to our children. We need to give those to our wives. We need to speak words of encouragement one to another. But true love and a faithful ministry goes beyond words of affirmation, and it speaks truth into our lives. And that requires, in order to do that, that we have to be those who know one another. We have to be covenantally wound and engaged together in the aspects of our lives to be willing to expose ourselves and to bring friendships in. I heard it said by a certain person one time that some people might view this type of accountability as getting in people's business. Well, I have to confess that in my flesh, I've always found somebody challenging me about my sin to be considering for me to consider that as getting in my business, and I don't naturally like that. I naturally want to put up a wall so that I can hide my sins and present this front to others that everything's just fine and dandy. But the reality is it's not. And we have to have a ministry. We have to have friends and pastors and elders who are willing to step into that, over that wall, into the inner circle of our lives, and are willing to speak the hard truths to us, to confront us, and to encourage us to confession, and to a genuine walking with God. Well, last of all, true comfort and peace can only come when sin is dealt with. True comfort and peace can only come when sin is dealt with. Now, our comfort before the Father is that Christ has met the demands of the law on our behalf. Of course, we understand the scapegoat. Christ has borne away our sin. He's given us His perfect obedience that the law requires. But do we realize that such alone is not enough to provide comfort and peace if there's no visual manifestation of that reality in our lives? We can talk about, and we should, you know, the Father has placed our sin upon Jesus. He's given His righteousness to us. That's the very substance of the gospel, the transaction on the cross. Those are glorious realities. But if those realities don't have any visible manifestation in our lives here and now, it does us no good. And it's a lie. But of course, the gospel is not a lie. The gospel is true. And the gospel does have a visible and a visual manifestation in our lives. God comforted Paul with the cheering news that the church in Corinth had received the rebuke. And we'll consider more of the vengeance that they took next time. But they had received the rebuke. They had acknowledged their sin. They had turned from that sin to God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. True salvation is real. It's not simply theoretical. It's not simply ideological. True salvation is not simply philosophical. True salvation manifests itself in a personal acknowledgement of sin, in a personal acknowledgement of God's promises, and a personal embracing of God's holy law as the righteous standard of our conduct. Now, many of us this morning have had for many years the privilege to sit under a faithful ministry. A ministry where there has been a word of encouragement. There's been a word of reconciliation. There has been a word of rebuke. And all of those things are needed. But you know, the danger is that because we judge things very differently than God does, it's extremely easy to sit in the midst of God's people and to judge ourselves based upon what we perceive ourselves to be and not what God perceives us to be. And if this morning you are judging yourself based upon your standard of righteousness and not God's demands of perfection, you're lost. You're without Christ. You need to see that God demands a perfect obedience. God demands not that you go to church. God demands not that you essentially have an outward life that looks a certain way. God demands a perfect obedience. God demands a righteousness that you cannot provide. But God has provided that righteousness for you. This morning, if you are a believer trusting in Christ, I trust that you will understand that the peace and the sweetness of our lives is intimately connected to a faithful ministry, to a willingness to receive the rebuke of God's word, to say amen to that rebuke, that it's sweet to the soul. Because we know that though that medicine is not naturally sweet to the flesh, yet it produces the intended result of a closer walk with God. What's that hymn that we sing? Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame. What's the verse that speaks of the dearest idols I have known? Whate'er those idols be, help me to take them from that throne and worship only Thee. May the Lord help us to do that. May God give us a spirit to receive rebuke and to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ.